Let's pray together. Father, your power is as impressive as our weakness is evident. And Lord, we marvel that you have displayed your power and your wisdom in something so shameful and foolish as the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, by this you have overturned the wisdom of the world. You have shown that your weakness is greater than all man's strength. And Father, we pray that as we consider these things this morning, you would destroy our pride. We pray that you would make us those who are like the Apostle Paul, who boasted all the more gladly about his weaknesses, so that your power might be seen. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we pray for those who don't believe the tomb was empty. We pray that the gospel would prove to be the power that you have ordained to bring about their salvation. And Father, we would remember also those who are in authority over us. In particular, we pray for our leaders, including the Supreme Court justices and the members of Congress. And Father, we pray for the president. We pray that he would repent of his sin. We pray that he would trust Christ alone. We pray that he would walk in your wisdom and pursue justice. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, the world's true King. Amen. The opening pages of Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, a book, by the way, that Stanley Kurtz has argued, persuasively I think, has had a profound impact upon our president. The opening pages of Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, contain an acknowledgement of Satan that indicates that Alinsky sees Satan as an inspirational figure. And before I read this to you, I want to make clear, I'm not saying that Barack Obama is a Satanist. I am saying that an author who profoundly influenced Barack Obama speaks well of Satan in the opening pages of his book. And this book is meant to be a training manual for community organizers, something that our president identified himself as. This is what Alinsky writes, quote, "Lest we forget at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history. And who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that at least he won his own kingdom. Lucifer." And then in the first chapter of that book, Rules for Radicals, Alinsky entitles this chapter, The Purpose, and it begins with these two sentences. What follows is for those who want to change the world from what it is to what they believe it should be. The Prince was written by Machiavelli for the haves on how to hold power. Rules for Radicals is written for the have-nots on how to take it away. I bring this up because Saul Alinsky's vision is profoundly un-Christian. It is not un-Christian merely because he has celebrated Satan in his opening pages, but because what Alinsky wants to change the world to be is not what Jesus will change the world to be. Just one instance of this. Alinsky is clearly a moral relativist. Jesus is not a moral relativist. In addition to the difference in the kinds of world Jesus is seeking and the kind of world that Alinsky is seeking, the way that Alinsky sets out to achieve the world change is a polar opposite from the way that Jesus set out to secure power, to change the world. Do you know how Jesus sought to change the world? And do you know how Jesus calls his followers to go about changing the world? Jesus set out to change the world by dying, by giving his life. And those who would follow Jesus are called to take up their crosses, to lay down their lives for the benefit of other people. And we're to continue that way in this cross-shaped, lay down your life pattern of seeking to change the world until Jesus comes brandishing a sword that comes out of his mouth. So here's the main point of this sermon this morning. God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is not demonstrated in the seizure of power by whatever means. God's power is demonstrated in weakness. And as we come to the end of Mark 15 and the opening of Mark 16, which I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, and if you didn't bring one, there's one in the pew there in front of you. We'll be starting at Mark 15, verse 40. As we come at this passage, what we will see is that the ironies that surrounded the crucifixion and that narrative is fraught with irony. The ironies that surrounded the crucifixion continue into this account of the death of Jesus and who was there to see it, and then the burial of Jesus and who was there to see that, and then the discovery of the empty tomb. So as we look this morning at Mark 15, starting at verse 40 and continuing through the end of Mark 16, this passage, I'm going to break it down into four sections. In verses 40 and 41 of Mark 15, we will see the women at the cross. And then in verses 42 through 47, we will see that Jesus really was dead and buried. And then in verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16, we'll see the women who come to the tomb and find it empty. And then I'm going to suggest that verses 9 through 20, in accordance with the note that you might have in your Bible, unless you're holding a King James Version in your lap, you've probably got a note in your Bible that indicates that this is a later addition to Mark's gospel. And we'll discuss that when we get to it. But let's start into Mark 15, verse 40, where we will behold God's power in weakness through these women at the cross. As I said, as we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus last week, we saw that the world's true king, the Messiah of Israel, the incarnate God, was rejected by those who were supposed to be hoping for him. He was hauled before a minor Roman official. He was mocked and beaten by those noble soldiers. And then he was dishonored by the crucifixion. We saw in that narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus maximum violence and complete humiliation of a decent, innocent man. And in that, we behold God's triumph over the dark prince of the powers of the air, who usurped God's authority. So what is God's answer to Satan's pride? What is God's answer to Satan's rebellion? It's the humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus. It's as though Satan, in this ultimate act of human pride, or not human pride, creaturely pride, seeks to usurp God's kingdom, and God answers that with the ultimate act of humility and love. Eve took the fruit after Satan told her it would make her like God, Genesis 3:5. To heal the wounds caused by man wanting to be God, God became man. And to overcome the self-exaltation of Satan in his cosmic revolt, the God-man submitted himself to humiliation, dishonor, and death. Mark 15, verses 40 and 41 contributes to these ironies. And the contribution introduced here is going to continue throughout this account of the burial of Jesus and culminate in the account of the empty tomb. So, who are the witnesses to the triumph of the Lamb? Who beholds, in Mark 14:40 and 41, the death of life? Not the 12 he named as apostles. Not the respectable Jewish men who sit in the city gate, or the local Roman officials who move in all the right circles. No, women behold it. Look at Mark 14, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. And we saw back in Mark 6 that this Mary, the mother of James and of Joseph, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Salome. So not only are these women not significant men, they're not even significant women. These are not women who are young and glamorous and influential and move in society there in Jerusalem. These are women who are Galilean mothers. These are women who have cared for their children. And they've faithfully contributed to the needs of Jesus and his followers by doing women's work as he traveled in Galilee. Look at verse 41. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mark highlights these insignificant women at the cross. Do you think that quote unquote women's work is insignificant? That's the way that these ladies ministered to Jesus. Do you think, maybe, that, well, that's an ancient society. That's a patriarchal society. That society was wrong to undervalue the testimony of women. And as we continue through this passage, we should be aware of the fact that the testimony of women simply was not received in that culture. It didn't count. It was not admitted in court. That's just a historical reality. Do you think that's wrong? Does the fact that Peter would refer to women as quote-unquote weaker vessels, does that bother you? And does the smaller physical stature and smaller physical structure in general of women, does that trouble you? Ladies, and those who might be troubled by these things that the culture is clearly hostile to, even to acknowledging some of these realities, let me invite you to take a different perspective. Let me invite you to glory in what the world views as shame. Let me invite you to boast in what the world would see as weakness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So ladies, I would invite you to respond to the fact that God made you female, and to respond to your smaller stature and structure, to respond to these things the way that Paul responds to his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul writes, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The fact that the women are here to witness the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the empty tomb is one more way that God has chosen the weak things to shame the strong. And when God does this, when God chooses the weak to shame the strong, what happens is weakness is ennobled. Weakness is lifted up, not because of the weakness, but because this is weakness that is humble before God and trusts God, and in which the power of God is displayed. That's why we want to boast in our weakness. Not for the weakness in itself, for its own sake, but because when we trust God, when we humble ourselves before God, His power is displayed in it. And I would say that that's part of the whole picture of what's happening here. The cross, the death of Jesus, even the resurrection of Jesus, these are not things that are empowered, activated by human strength or by human wisdom or human effectiveness. People are saved because Jesus died and was risen because the power of God was displayed there. Not because impressive humans bore witness to it. Not because leading attorneys took up the case and defended the innocence of Jesus. No, because God's power was displayed in the weakness and shame and humiliation. We can also observe here that in Mark's narrative, in John we read of the beloved disciple being present there at the cross, but in Mark's narrative, the only followers of Jesus who are present at the cross are the women. They're the only ones who stay. The disciples have fled. Peter has denied Jesus. And it's these women who will see where he's buried. And it's these women who will find the tomb empty. So I think I'm justified in saying that as Jesus demonstrates true manliness, this is what manliness is, laying down your life for other people. As Jesus demonstrates this true manliness on the cross by laying down his life for others, the disciples, even the ones that he named apostles, they demonstrate no manliness at all. But these women, however weak and insignificant they may be, they demonstrate the power of God at work in a force stronger than fear. And that is their love for Jesus, which keeps them there at the cross. So we see those women there at the cross in Mark 15, 40 and 41. And then in verses 42 through 47, we see Jesus dead and buried. Let me just add a note here. The reason I point out that this ancient culture did not receive the testimony of women is not to endorse that, not to say that that's somehow right. It's to observe that nobody would make this account up if they were telling a story. Nobody would present this as some concocted fairy tale that they're trying to use to persuade people. It's one of those self-attesting aspects of the Scripture that communicate to us that the reason this is recorded this way is because that's the way it happened. And that adds to its believability. Mark 15, 42 through 47, we see Jesus dead and buried. We read here in verse 42, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Mark frames this such that we conclude that Joseph appears to be motivated by a pious concern for the Sabbath. And in addition to his pious concern for the Sabbath, that it won't be profaned by that corpse there on that cross, Joseph is also motivated by his expectation of the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom of God there in verse 43. And these things apparently prompt Joseph to take courage. You see that there? He's looking for the kingdom of God. So he took courage and went to Pilate. We have to recognize what this would mean for Joseph. Here's a man of high standing. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. He's well known in Jerusalem, and he's in the right Jewish circles. He appears to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's got access to Pilate. And he's going to accomplish quite a bit for Jesus on the eve of the Sabbath. He needs courage because caring for a crucified criminal could be perceived as disloyal to Rome and to the Jewish authorities that set this man up to die this way. This could cost Joseph his standing. He needs courage because people who will crucify an innocent man are unpredictable. And if they're unpredictable, in other words, if the guy's innocent, you would predict that he's going to be released, but he got crucified. Well, what's going to keep them from acting against me, Joseph might think. These people are unpredictable. They're clearly not concerned with justice or truth or innocence. Joseph counts the costs, and his concern, apparently for the kingdom, for the Sabbath, for decency, his devotion to God, these things prevail as he seeks to honor the Lord for whose kingdom he is looking. Now, when Joseph did this, it would have been regarded as risky by some. Some of those maybe who were sympathetic with some of Joseph's concerns. By others, it would have been regarded as downright foolish. The guy's crucified, Joseph. He's dead. You're going to gain nothing from this. But consider how 20 centuries have altered our perspective on the risk that Joseph took. On the foolish thing that Joseph did. Those of us who are Christians here this morning, I think we see this clearly, but even those of you who may be non-Christians here today can see that what Joseph did for Jesus was a good, even right thing for him to do. For Christians, not only did Joseph do the right thing, his action was heroic and noble. And like Simon's, that guy that helped Jesus carry the cross that we saw last week, what Joseph did can be looked at as a massive privilege. Joseph buried Jesus. We Christians look back and we understand how Joseph was taking a risk, but we also understand today, from our perspective, that the ones in that situation who were really hazarding themselves, the ones who were really taking a risk, were the ones who were opposing Jesus. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. The man you condemn turns out to be the king of the universe, your maker, your king, your judge. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to consider these things. We want to invite you to consider the authenticity, the believability of this narrative. Who would make this up? Who would make up a story where our hero gets killed? We have a reason in the story, in the logic of the story, that we understand why he got killed. But this, we believe, is revealed and given to us from God. We didn't invent these things. And we would invite you to trust Jesus and the sacrifice he made for all who would believe in him. And we would invite you to believe these scriptures that recount this for us and join us in following Jesus. Let me encourage you, if you are a Christian, if you are following Jesus, consider how the risks that you're taking now, how even the things that your family may look at and say, it's foolish of you to leave that job and to go to school, or it's foolish of you not to cultivate better contacts, but to hang out with these unimpressive Christians. Let me invite you to look at this from the perspective that we'll look at it 20 centuries from now, the risks and the foolish things that we do in the eyes of the world. And here again, look at what Joseph does here in verse 43. You know, he goes to Pilate. And in this situation, though Joseph is a significant man, he's little more than a petitioner on a risky mission. Joseph is weak as he goes to make this request of Pilate. He has no leverage on Pilate. In fact, this is maybe even dangerous, to go ask to be permitted to do something kind for someone that the state has condemned and crucified. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb, in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. How do we know this? Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, again, that's Jesus' mother, saw where he was laid. The women saw it. Impressive testimony, huh? Not if you're making up a story that you want people in that culture to believe. Not if you're trying to impress that culture according to normal, worldly standards. But the witnesses are convincing because the narrative carries the force of truth. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16, we see the women at the tomb. Verses 1 and 2, we see that this is the first day of the week, the third day, on the third day, after 3 days, as other narratives present it. Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? As they go, they're wondering how they're going to remove this stone so that they can anoint for Jesus' body. And as the narrative continues, what we see is that it's not human intervention that has removed the stone. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. From other gospel accounts, we know that this young man here is not a human. He's a heavenly being, an angelic messenger. And so naturally, this would be alarming to find the stone rolled back and this heavenly being seated there and the tomb empty. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. There's this consistent pattern in the Bible when people behold these heavenly beings, they're commonly afraid, and then they commonly hear this reassuring word from the heavenly being. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus. And just as he told his disciples, look back at Mark 14, verse 28. This takes place on the night in which he is betrayed. And he tells them in verse 27, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But, verse 28, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus has told his disciples this. And now this angel reminds the women of this in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. This is probably pointed out by the angel because of the way that Peter had denied Jesus. And the angel has this commission to communicate that Peter is welcome at this meeting. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And then verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Naturally, they would be afraid. And this is a constant feature of each one of these resurrection accounts. Even in Matthew 20, as the disciples gather to Jesus to hear the Great Commission, we're told that they were fearful and that some doubted, even as they behold the risen Christ. So this is a natural human response to the resurrection from the dead and to these angelic messengers who bear witness of what has happened. But if you're looking at a modern translation, other than the King James, you probably see here in brackets, at least this is what I see in the ESV, this bracketed note that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. And that leads to a situation where scholars are divided as to whether Mark intended to end his gospel at the end of verse 8 or not. If he did intend to end after verse 8, that's a strange way to end, for they were afraid. And that ending was evidently unsatisfactory, at least to some readers, because these additional notes have been added. You have verses 9 through 20, and you perhaps also have in a footnote another added note that in some manuscripts appears after verse 8. Others think that perhaps there was more of Mark's gospel, but that the rest of it has been lost, which eventually brought about the addition of verses 9 through 20. Now here I'm going to operate on my theology, okay? And I'm going to say that I believe that that God inspired the scriptures and that God preserved everything that he inspired. Okay, so I think the Lord has preserved for us everything that he's inspired and that he would not allow anything that he inspired for the church's good to be lost. So I say that because if there was more material after Mark 16:8 that has been lost, I'm going to conclude evidently the church didn't need that. I'm confident that everything that we have for life and godliness, everything that the Lord inspired for our edification, is here for us in the text. I'm inclined to think, thus, that Mark intended to end his gospel at verse 8. Confident that even though it ends on this note, for they were afraid, Mark knows the rest of the story is going to be filled in from other sources, whether the book of Acts or other gospel accounts or whatever. And it ends us on this note of excitement and yet fear. And if you were an early Christian, this would be natural, wouldn't it? You're facing this commission to take the gospel to all nations, to proclaim the good news that the King of the world was crucified, but he's risen from the dead. And you know how insignificant and not influential and weak and small this movement of the followers of Jesus is in the grand scope of things. Now, everything I've said to this point assumes my conclusion that Mark 16:9 through 20, as this note says here, was not written by Mark, and thus was not part of Mark's gospel in its original form. Early manuscripts from the 300s AD and earlier don't contain this material, Later manuscripts from the 400s and later do contain it. Now this is a good moment for us to think for a moment about how the Bible was passed down. Prior to the invention of a printing press with movable type by Gutenberg, sometime between 1436 and 1440, all books were copied by hand. Somebody sat down and wrote it out by hand. And I'd love to show you pictures of these things, or even if you're ever at my house and you want to see Codex Sinaiticus, I have that big facsimile of it, and I'd love to show that to you. It's hand copied. This is why people that believe that the Bible is inerrant say that the Bible is inerrant as the authors of the Bible wrote it. You may hear this phrase, it's inerrant in the autographs, meaning the original handwriting of the author of the Bible. That's what is inerrant. The reason we say this is because we don't want to communicate that every scribe who sat down to copy out the scriptures was also inspired and preserved from error. The biblical authors made no errors. The scribes, we can see, made a bunch of errors. But we have enough copies to be able to tell where the errors are and what the text actually does read. So here are five reasons I don't think this text was original to Mark's gospel. Number one, as I already mentioned, it doesn't appear in the earliest and best manuscripts, as your translation may indicate. Number two, significant early figures like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Eusebius and Jerome all indicate that these verses were not original to Mark's gospel. Number three, there's no smooth transition from verse 8, where the subject is the women, to verse 9, where you don't get Jesus introduced. It just picks up with that masculine pronoun that would appear to be referring back to a mention of Jesus, but there is no immediately preceding mention of Jesus. You see that, verse 9? Now when he rose. So there's an incongruent transition there. And then fourth, there are at least 12 words in verses 9 through 20 that don't occur anywhere else in Mark's gospel. So the language used in verses 9 through 20 is different from the language used elsewhere in Mark's gospel. And then lastly, fifth, everything that's described in verses 9 through 20 can be found in one of the other gospels or in the book of Acts. I'm going to take the most dramatic example here in verse 18. They will pick up serpents with their hands. I think this is probably... Let me put it this way. If this really is part of inspired scripture, it's fulfilled in what happens with Paul when that serpent seizes hold of his hand. If it's a later addition reflecting great things that early Christians did, it's probably based on that episode in Acts 28 when Paul was bitten by that serpent, but no harm came to him. So this passage doesn't appear to have been written by Mark. That's why modern translations put brackets around these verses. The ESV text I'm looking at has double brackets. The Pew Bibles that I looked at this morning only had single brackets. Some translations, I believe the NET Bible, puts it in a footnote so that it's not even part of the actual text. We should not have any less confidence in the reliability of the Scriptures because this passage is here. There are two passages in the New Testament like this. This one, Mark 16:9 through 20, and the other one is in John 7:53 through 8:11. They seem to be later additions, not original to the Gospels. But the New Testament is the best attested document from the ancient world in our possession. And so just a quick comparison between the New Testament and the Iliad, Homer's Iliad. We have about 650 manuscripts of the Iliad, and the oldest manuscript of the Iliad that we have comes from the 900s AD. The Iliad was probably written between the 600 and 800s BC, so it's almost a 2,000-year gap, and we have only 650 manuscripts of the Iliad. The New Testament, there are over 5,000 manuscripts in Greek, not counting Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and other translations, over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek, and the earliest one in our possession has been dated to between 100 A.D. and 150 A.D. So they're early, and they're abundant, and they come from all over the place. We can be very confident in the text of the New Testament. To conclude this sermon, let me invite you to consider God's power in weakness. Not only is this manifested in Jesus being crucified and women being the ones who observe his death, burial, and then who find the tomb empty, this is seen in the Apostle Paul coming to Rome, the place where Mark's gospel was probably written. And do you remember how Paul arrived in Rome? As a prisoner. And then Peter comes to Rome, and even though Peter is the rock on which the church is built, when he comes to Rome, it doesn't cause a stir in Roman society. And then Mark's gospel was likely produced there in Rome. And what was achieved by those early Christians goes far beyond anything that Saul Alinsky's radicals could hope to accomplish. This is real, life-changing, lasting, world-changing change that the Christians brought about. God's power is at work in weakness. As Christianity went to Rome, the bankruptcy of the Roman gods and Roman society was exposed. The vanity of the Roman Empire was made plain, and the everlasting glory of the Lord Jesus and the eternal kingdom that he brings was proclaimed. Let's pray together. Father, would you make us people who are rejoiced by our insufficiency, because your power makes us sufficient. Lord, when we feel our weakness, whether it's in the form of physical lack of power or mental inability to grasp concepts or to retain information, or whether it's a recognized inability to communicate clearly or powerfully, Lord, when we feel our weakness in all these ways, would you make us those who rejoice that the advance of the gospel does not depend upon our ability, but upon you working through earthen vessels. And Father, would you be pleased to work through us today? Would you be pleased to add your blessing to our efforts? Father, would you give us the joy of seeing people trust Christ and turn to the living God, to you from idols? Father, would you add to your church as you did in the early days? And would you give us the joy of seeing many give thanks to you through Christ and by the Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.